Most of you know that I'm in the knowledge acquisition business, actually as a school teacher. And so I look forward to finding ways for students to gain knowledge on a regular basis. And there's both a process and content involved. First of all is how to learn it. And secondly is, of course, what are they going to learn? And then we have something that the education world calls an assessment. I grew up calling it a test. But when you go to school, they have to put a big word with lots of syllables to it, and they call it an assessment. So we have these assessments on a regular basis. Well, in the Bible, if we turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:21, there's also a kind of an assessment that we are instructed to do. We might say a test. In fact, the Old King James Version uses the word prove. If we look at 1 Thessalonians 5:21, perhaps many of us have memorized it. It's, test all things, hold fast that which is good, in the New King James, which I will be quoting today. But the Old King James, I believe, it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is. In other words, take a grip on it. Let's, you know, make sure that you know what you think you know. So we're to demonstrate what's important and true, not just rely upon rumor and feelings. When we sort through the various proofs or whatever we're studying, we're to then hold fast to that which is good. In other words, to be able to sort it out, decide what's worth saving or what's worth keeping, and then secure that. Well, today I want to explore the subject of knowledge, why we're to increase our knowledge, and why we're especially to understand the basis of knowledge. You might entitle this message, Knowledge is Power. The Bible gives us a number of examples of proving things. I know people regularly, first of all, they like to test things. I mean, we do this all the time as part of the scientific method. We find an example of this that Christ gave in Luke 14, verse 19, when he was giving the story about inviting people to a wedding. And people began to give their excuses, and, oh, I have to do this, and, oh, I have to do that. And in Luke 14, 19, another excuse, another man says, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them or prove them. I asked to have me excused. He was busy with other cares rather than coming to the wedding. So people will test things. In this case, the oxen, they all had to be hooked up to their particular yoke or harness, as it were. In other words, teach them how to do the right thing to prove them, see what they are capable of doing. I know I've seen on old pioneer shows or pioneer displays where people would actually plow with oxen or later with horses. And it takes a lot to train them. It takes a trained one to train one that's untrained. So it is a test. It is something that, well, you know, how well is this animal going to work out? And some of them don't work out so well. The second thing that people use in the biblical example of proving things is that people test each other. Ooh, haven't we experienced that in our own lives? Well, there's the example given in 1 Kings 10. In 1 Kings 10, I don't know why it is. It seems like I get tested every day by somebody, you know. What are they trying to prove? I ask myself. Maybe you ask yourself from time to time why people test each other. But, of course, that's just the way we humans are. If we turn to 1 Kings 10, here we have this story of the Queen of Sheba coming to praise King Solomon. She had heard of his wisdom and from far and wide. And in verse 10, now, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test, or in the Old King James, prove him with hard questions. You know, I get hard questions asked from time to time. I'm sure you do from time to time that are a little awkward to answer. I give my students an opportunity every once in a while. I'll say you have 5 minutes. You can ask any question you want whatsoever. No matter how hard it is, I promise I will give you an answer. I only have 3 rules. It cannot be an illegal, immoral, or fattening question. And there's usually a pause, and they ask, well, what's a fattening question? Okay. I always got to keep them on the run there. Otherwise, I really do get the hard questions. And so people will test each other. We had an occasion, if you take a look in Daniel 1:12, there was another instance where Daniel, as a young prince, and his cohorts, fellow princes, didn't want to eat the food that was offered to them by the king, the king's wine and all of his delicacies. They wanted to eat food that was good for them, vegetables to eat and water to drink. What does Daniel in chapter 1 and verse 12 says? Please test your servants, or prove your servants for 10 days, and then and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. In other words, go ahead. But, you know, rather than us forcing us to eat the things that aren't going to be good for us, and I presume that there might have been some unclean things in there, which is why they were resistant, and said, go ahead, let's just prove this out. Here, we'll do it for only 10 days. I know I've gone on a 2-week diet of eating nothing but living foods, just to see, you know, if my body would respond for it. And it's remarkable. If you stop and think about it, don't eat anything that's not already alive. Ooh, that's a hard one. Okay, celery. I guess celery, there's one thing on the list. What else can we put on the list? You know, and it really, really makes you think, well, there's fruits and fresh fruits and vegetables, and so it becomes a challenge. So it allows you to cleanse yourself out of things that you may not be, should not be eating anyway. So people will test people. And then the third kind of a test is where God proves or tests his people to see if they'll remain faithful to his commandments. And we go back to the story of Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. We look back at Exodus 16:4. And the people were crying because they were hungry. And what are they going to eat out here in the wilderness? And we estimate, what, there were about 2 million of them or so. They grew into that that many in the wilderness. And what did and if we take a look at Exodus 16, and the Lord's in verse 4, and the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. This is the New International Version. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they're to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other day. So God says, you know, this is what you should do. And then we read more to the story when we go to Deuteronomy 8. We look at Deuteronomy 8 in verse 1. You know what happened to the people that went out on the Sabbath day to collect the manna? They just didn't find any there. The first day, and there were some that did. And some that didn't collect everything that they should have. And they found out that was a problem. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 8, and let's start in verse 1. And again, in New International, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that when you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but every word of God that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during the 40 years. That's pretty phenomenal. You know, I've got some shoes that I bought in 1980. My favorite pair of shoes. I now have those rubber overshoes that you put over them just to hold the things together. The insoles or the insides are shot. The laces have long since been gone. They're kind of coming apart at the seams. But, oh, they're so comfortable. And then every few years, I bear a pair of $20 for a new pair of the rubber things to put on just to hold them together. And I can slip them on, run around in the front yard like an outside slipper for it. And they're oh so comfortable. I haven't hit the 40-year mark yet. Let's see. We've got, what, 35 years here? And they are pretty well worn out, but I've been patching them up. But the children of Israel, their shoes didn't wear out. And, of course, their feet didn't swell because they weren't walking in the in the hot desert sands, which would have been very difficult for them at that time. If your clothes don't wear out, now, you know, I've got socks older than some of the people in this room. and so, you know, I finally adopted the program of when they got holes in them, I'm just going to have to throw them out. They're old friends, and they're going to have to go. But we have this example for us that God says, go ahead and listen to me, and then I will reward you accordingly. And then the fourth thing, God asks us to prove him, to test him. A little more, perhaps a variant of the third one. But God said to prove him, to test him, to demonstrate what God says is really true. And we read in Malachi 3 in verse 10, because in here in Malachi 3, people were, you know, God was saying, well, you know, that you've robbed God of your tithes and your offerings. And then in verse 10, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And then look at these words. And try me now. That's in the New King James. The Old King James, I believe, says, prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be enough room to receive it. Now, the blessings may all come in the way and the manner and the type in which we think they would or should, but indeed they come. So there are four types of tests that often come about. So when we're looking to God for inspiration or for doctrine or correction or instruction in righteousness, the answers are right before us in the Word of God. And it's up to us to dig them out. There's, of course, the time when the Apostle Paul was traveling from Thessalonica. It was a pretty rough go of it. They basically threw him out of town. It didn't say they tarred and feathered him, but I can imagine it was almost at that edge. And he wasn't well received in Thessalonica. And look in Acts 17 in verse 10, and Acts 17 in verse 10. And Paul came to, we'll just pick it up in verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, meaning away from Thessalonica. When they arrived, meaning arrived in Berea, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. So in other words, they were warm-hearted. They were open to searching or to looking for the truth, and they were able to receive it. And then follows up with this part of the verse. And searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. It wasn't just, well, I accept them on face value. Well, on the surface of it, looks good to me, sounds good, we'll be fine. That's very nice. And they were very accepting, but they searched the scriptures. Now, how often? Interesting, it says daily. In other words, they weren't taking anything for granted here. They were searching them daily. So we're to look to God, but then we're to look for his word to be able to prove these things. So we know that the four circumstances will occur with each of us. The people will test things. People will test each other. God will test us, and then God will ask us to prove him to demonstrate what he says is true. And then all of these tests are proofs require that we gain some kind of knowledge. Now, the book of Proverbs, if you just plug in the book, plug in on a search engine the word knowledge, and you look at the book of Proverbs, you're going to be hitting pretty much every chapter in there and a lot of verses in some of them. I want to pull out one verse there on Proverbs 18:15. The heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. So if we're to be prudent, if we're to be wise, we're going to acquire knowledge, we're going to seek it and acquire it. Now, an intellectual curiosity is an important thing. And we've probably all known people that didn't know and didn't care and didn't care that they didn't know and didn't know that they didn't care. They just didn't. They kind of have that starry-eyed look as if you were teaching algebra to a cow. You know, it just doesn't connect. They're of no interest. Well, we're to have a kind of interest where we seek knowledge and have the heart of a wise person then to acquire knowledge. So now I have it'd be 12 examples through the Bible of, well, there may be more examples, but 12 points on knowledge and various points of knowledge on the acquisition of knowledge, because knowledge becomes power. First of all, knowledge from God begets wisdom. Knowledge from God begets wisdom. When Solomon was first made king, and we can pick up the story in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 of verse 7. When Solomon was first made king, we read in verse 7, "On that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask, what shall I give you?' And Solomon said to God, 'You've shown great mercy to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude.'" Now, verse 10, "Now give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before these people. Who can judge this great people of yours?" He knew it would take something special. In 2 Chronicles 1:7, he knew it would take something special because there were so many people, he would need to increase his wisdom. And in order to do that, he would have to increase his knowledge. Verse 11, "And God said to Solomon, 'Because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king.'" Then, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. Ooh, wouldn't it be nice if God says, you know what? Because you've asked for the right things, wisdom and knowledge will be granted to you. But we keep reading. "And I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have ever had who were before you, nor shall any after you have the like." Now, this is hard to imagine because we haven't seen the like of Solomon in this day because there aren't any. And we've seen some pretty wealthy people, at least on television or in movies, and we can see on YouTube and tour their houses and, you know, $25 million houses and 40, 50,000 square foot houses and dozens of bathrooms. And I mean, I've toured a 10,000 square foot house, which was rather interesting. 8 bedrooms and 10 bathrooms. A little short on the bathrooms, I thought, but it was, you know, it was really interesting. But it says Solomon would have more than anybody else in his type of position. And then, of course, we're reminded of that Proverbs 18 verse we heard earlier: "The heart of the prudent or the wise acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge." So Solomon had this interest, this intellectual curiosity, how things, you know, how about everything. Okay, so we must have then this desire for knowledge that God is instructing us to, because knowledge from God then begets wisdom. Then my point two is knowledge follows instruction and then is followed by wisdom. So there's some instruction involved. If we read in Proverbs 1, what a way to start on a book that's full of instructions. The first thing it does is talk about instruction, wisdom and instruction. "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, judgment, or justice and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion." Apparently young men need more knowledge and discretion. He didn't say give the old men. By then you should have either figured it out or you didn't get old. I know one of my younger brothers about 20 years ago. He was giving an earthly quote to me. And he said, you know, with age comes wisdom. Unfortunately, sometimes age comes alone. I apparently had done something really stupid. And it was a mild way of correcting things like that. Number five, verse five in Proverbs 1. "A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." Ooh, a man of understanding. In other words, he'll get help. He'll seek somebody to clue him in. Doesn't think he knows it all. If he's a man of understanding and even has great knowledge, will attain or secure wise counsel. Somebody else to double check this. Verse 6, "To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles." Oh, so sometimes we just can't figure it out. And it could be anything. And sometimes we don't even know what we don't know. Somebody else might have figured it out, and we We don't realize it, but we should get wise counsel to understand whether it be a proverb or an enigma, something strange, a riddle, it says. Verse 7, now this is a critical verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Can you hear it already in the background? I already know it. I already know it all. You know, no need to tell me. I off with you, you know, kind of thing. So, and you know, sometimes the wisdom or instruction comes from us in a place that we didn't expect. I know every meeting I go to, whether it's a school meeting or a church meeting or wherever it happens to be, my goal is to come out of it with a little gold nugget of some kind. There's got to be something really, you know, in here. And I've been to all kinds of meetings and I'm saying they're having this for some purpose. Is there, maybe it's just a little flake of gold dust, as it were, rhetorically. But there's got to be value in here, you know, because I've been at a lot of meetings over my life and I say, I don't understand, you know, that was certainly a waste of time. And perhaps you've been to those kind of things too. What did I go here for, you know? Now that I've just burned up a half an hour or 3 hours or whatever it was. So I go with the goal to figure out where is that nugget, that little gold nugget of instruction in there to build from wisdom. So the get my notes in order here. So that knowledge from God begets wisdom. And then knowledge follows instruction, which is followed by wisdom. Number three, God uses knowledgeable people. We have an example of that that we're going to give about building the tabernacle. You know, it was a number of years ago. My twin daughters were 16 years old. They just attended summer camp. And after summer camp in Texas, they came up here for a short bit. And then we went up to Minnesota. And I said, you know, I really want to show them the state capitol. Big, beautiful building. It's modeled after the Capitol in Washington, D.C. And it has this great grassy area in the front of the building, you know, and just beautiful, like, mall-type area in the front. And outside, it's grand. It's got many steps up the Capitol. There's a sculpture up in the portico above the roof. And this sculpture is four horses drawing a chariot. And these horses are covered in gold leaf. You know, it's really an outstanding sculpture, and it's just really grandiose. And then on the inside, you walk up these steps, and you step in these big doors, and there's this huge rotunda, this big round roof area, and has stained glass windows and this elaborate chandelier. And each level of the building, and there are several levels, and each have high ceilings and marble columns and marble staircases and the velvet curtains and velvet-covered chairs. One of my girls looked around at age 16, and she goes, wow, I want a house like this. And my thought was then, you better marry a contractor, girl, because it's going to take a whole lot. Wouldn't you know, she did marry a contractor. I don't know if that entered into it or not, but he is a builder. Good luck with them. But there was a kind of a building that God instructed for Moses to build, a tabernacle, in Exodus 35 and verse 30. And Moses said to the children of Israel, see, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he's filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and all manner of workmanship. So God called a particular person who was learned in something, in all manner of workmanship. He had knowledge. It wasn't just spiritual knowledge. It was physical knowledge. It was knowledge that he could use here and now. Verse 32, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze. Verse 33, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of artistic workmanship. Whoa, what a gifted person. But did the gifts simply, did he stumble across them one day? Did he just wake up one morning and have these things? Said he was a man of understanding, had knowledge in all manner of workmanship. It appears to me, from my little outside observation, that this man had to work to acquire these things. You just don't wake up one morning and then all of a sudden, you know, I'm a silversmith today. I know how to do this stuff. Or I'm a goldsmith. Or I'm a sculptor. I mean, this sounds like a Leonardo da Vinci type of Renaissance fellow who can do all of these things. Now take a look at verse 34. And he's put in his heart, meaning God has put in his heart the ability to teach in him and Aholiab, the son of, and that's the hard to pronounce name, of the tribe of Dan. And he's filled them with skill to do all manner of work of the engraver and the designer and the tapestry maker in blue and purple and scarlet thread and fine linen of the weaver, those who do every work and those who design artistic works. Because God wanted to build the best. And in those circumstances, it was a traveling tabernacle. And he identified two people who had the skills, both the external of the outside and the structure of the tabernacle and how to decorate it, and on the inside of the tabernacle. Not only did they have the skills themselves, he specifically made sure that they were people who had the capacity and the heart to teach, not that just that they knew how to do it. And I know that from time at university and other schools, there's some people who really know their subject very, very well, and they just can't impart it to the next generation. They're very difficult, and perhaps you've had those kinds of teachers in your life where they knew how to do it. Well, what's your problem? Why can't you? I've had those challenges with math teachers. They came upon it really easy. Well, math wasn't always the hardest subject, but when they were out of my league, they couldn't understand why I just didn't pick it up like they did when they were 3 years old or something. Looked at me kind of strange. So, you know, there you want somebody who has the heart to teach somebody who has more difficulties. Later on, we have the example of Solomon's temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, in 2 Chronicles 2, we have a description here of what occurred at that time, something similar. Now, this is a long time later, hundreds of years later. And in 2 Chronicles 2, and we're reading, and starting in verse 12, breaking into the verse, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, for he's given King David a wise son," meaning Solomon, "endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself." Verse 13, "And now have I sent a skillful man, endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre, skilled to work in gold and silver, bronze and iron, stone and wood, purple and blue, fine linen and crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful man and with the skillful man of my lord David your father." So these people were selected out because they had sought out and become people of accomplishment. They had skills that God could use in that circumstance and that stood them well in their own occupations. So God can use knowledgeable people. You know, God can use knowledgeable people today in occupations that he directs them to do. And so Just as it was in building of the tabernacle, or just as it was in the building of the temple in Solomon's time, the opportunity that we have to become knowledgeable people so that God can use us to greater effect. The fourth thing that I have is the reason to acquire knowledge is to rediscover old truths that would otherwise perhaps be lost to you. And this is the story, if we follow the story of Nehemiah and the return of the Jews from Babylon. The Jews were carried away in about, 626 B.C. and off to, or 606 B.C., right in that era, and were carried off to Babylon and were there for many years. And that's where we have the story of Daniel and such. And then they came back. Some of them came back to rebuild the walls and then look at it and to rebuild Jerusalem. And we pick it up in Nehemiah 8, starting in verse 1. "Now the people were gathered together as one man in an open square in front of the water gate," because they were rebuilding the walls of the city, "and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." You know, I've been, and you've probably been in places that were had very, a lot of people in a small place. I think back of when my wife and I went to the Minnesota State Fair many years ago, and it was hard to imagine there were 100,000 people in this small place at one time. And the people were thick enough that if you had a place to start from, you could walk on heads to walk across the street. You know, they were just all that close together, packed, and as you tried to get your way through it. And so here the people were gathered together as one man, meaning we're all tight together. And why were they there? It says, verse 2, so Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Well, I don't know when their morning started, but assume that they all took care of their responsibilities. They could have been there by 9 o'clock in the morning, you know, maybe earlier, until midday, which is about noon, before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. Everybody didn't have their own Bible. They asked Ezra the scribe to come and read the law to them so that they could do. And of course, we go on. What did they discover? They discovered that they should be keeping the holy days and to re-up their interest or to rediscover their interest in the truths of God. So we can read to rediscover things that maybe we did know and maybe we didn't know, but old truths that may be new to us. My fifth point is that leadership requires knowledge. We take a look in Deuteronomy 1. We're going back again to the time of Moses leading the children of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 1 in verse 13, and Moses was now instructing the children of Israel. This is under point 5, under leadership requires knowledge. What did Moses tell the people? God was instructing, choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. Verse 15, so I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Because, you notice, one of the qualifications was wise, understanding, knowledgeable. Oh, well, knowledge will help with God's Spirit, will beget understanding, which will help you to become wise. You say, well, I'm not a leader. Oh, really? Upon Christ's return, just exactly how many Christians you suppose there will be on earth and then how many other people will be there? I think somebody did the math one time and said that there may be one follower of Christ for every 50,000 people. We need to be ready. Are we each ready for our allocation of 50,000 people? That we would be responsible for teaching, be responsible for. And here it just says leaders of a thousand, of 150s and tens, and so forth. But the qualification was to be knowledgeable. Okay. And then, of course, we go to point 6. Knowledge can be empty. Ooh, I bet you were wondering when I was going to get to that one, right? Knowledge can be empty. If we take a look in the book of Job in chapter 15 and verse 2. In Job 15 and verse 2. Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Kind of reminds me of a description of some politicians. They can fill the room with hot air very quickly. Two former governors of Arkansas from the last 20 years, I heard somebody was explaining that said they're the only two people they know who could pick up a rock and talk continuously for 10 minutes about it. I thought, that's a very interesting description because, you know, that are they filled with the east wind, as it were? And, of course, the east wind means it's lacking moisture. If you take a look at the description in that part of the world at that time, if you get a west wind, that comes from off from the Mediterranean Sea. But east wind isn't going to have any. There's no good rain going to come out of that one. In other words, no wisdom going to come from there. So a wise man doesn't have empty knowledge. They have knowledge that means something. It's worth something. Anybody can talk. And if you've seen some of these, and I've watched it on YouTube, we don't have television, but I've seen some of the late night shows where they go around with a microphone and they ask people questions. And people have astoundingly ignorant answers, but they pretend that they know something. So they're all standing there, just blowing hot air, as it were, just moving their lips, but no accurate knowledge is coming forth. And so we can just pass on them being wise. Okay, 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. This is under the point 6, knowledge can be empty. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there's none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly, let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord God is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. In other words, we know when somebody's talking nonsense or foolishness. It's not that difficult, because they're arrogant. The arrogance will come from their mouth. Because we recall earlier, perhaps on a similar verse, or we go back to Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. But they still have a mouth, and they can still talk. So they can still give you plenty of instruction, but it may not be wise. You might even call it knowledge, but we'll see what kind of knowledge that is as we go further down on the point. So knowledge can be empty. It can be the kind that is unhelpful both in your physical and in your spiritual lives. In point 7, we read that the end-time knowledge will increase. We read that in Daniel. End-time knowledge will increase. We read that in Daniel 12, and verse 4, and after Daniel has written a number of these prophecies, and what is he told to do? In Daniel 12, 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, you can read this verse three different ways. You can say, well, general knowledge will increase, and people are getting to have something, and of course, wow, you know, that's true. We now really know a lot, and if we don't think so, just look around. We've got planes, trains, and automobiles. First we had typewriters, and then word processors, and now computers with all kinds of software. Earlier we had pagers and cell phones, and now smartphones, and of course the internet for which to trade information. We have many forms of wireless communication now, 24 hours a day, almost all over the earth. And if you got the right phone, a sat phone, you can pull it in from anywhere. Just tune it into the satellite, and it's all over. So general knowledge, we could say, has increased. That's one way you can look at that. Another way you can look at it is godly knowledge will increase. We now have the possibility for everybody who wants one to keep the Word of God, the Bible, in their hand. They can look at it every day. That wasn't true before. They were called together to hear the reading of the law, to hear the Scriptures over time. And it wasn't available in every household every day. Well, now we have that opportunity. So knowledge, knowledge in the end time will increase. So we can read the verse that way, and that would also be true, that knowledge of God will increase. Does that mean wisdom of God will increase about God? Not necessarily. We've got lots of commentaries, lots of Bible dictionaries. We've got a lot of them, and a lot of them have a lot of knowledge, but they don't all have spiritual wisdom in them. For physical knowledge, I mean, we've got archaeological and historical knowledge. I mean, I think of Dr. Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark and all these neat things that the archaeologists are finding, or now they have, infrared heat sensors over the pyramids, and they're finding heat inside the pyramids, heat sources. I don't know what the deal is with all that. But there's all kinds of scientific knowledge that's growing. And the biblical knowledge is growing because we can understand the ancient languages better. We've got more proof texts. We've got more pieces that we're pulling out archaeologically. We can compare this cuneiform tablet with this particular language there, and we can compare. So our knowledge and understanding of various meanings of words in the Bible is growing over time. So surely as we read in Daniel, that knowledge shall increase. So that end time knowledge will increase. Well, will we make an effort to try to keep up with some of that, or will we be stuck in a time in which we had less knowledge upon which to make decisions? So we want to increase our knowledge because we do have that opportunity now that we're in, from all appearances, in the end time. Number 8 is we can learn to do a better job at whatever we do. After all, we have limited time. We can learn to do better, a better job at whatever we do. In Ecclesiastes 9, this verse probably jumped out in your mind as it did mine. In Ecclesiastes 9:10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work or device or knowledge and wisdom in the grave where you're going. Well, that's the normal way of mankind. So we do have a limited amount of time, so we only have so many opportunities to take advantage of a daily, weekly, monthly, and annual plan in order to learn more about everything. 1 Peter in chapter 1 and verses 23 through 25, and it's clear here that Peter is quoting from Isaiah 40. And 1 Peter 1, verses 23 through 25, in fact, we find many quotes in the New Testament. Dozens, if not hundreds, of the New Testament are really made up of the Old Testament, quotes from the Old Testament, or paraphrases. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, meaning we're talking about a spirit being, being incorruptible, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We have limited time. And of course, if you're under 30, you're going to live forever, and it doesn't apply to you. But for those of us who are over 30, it applies to us. Okay? And if you don't think so, just ask anybody under 30. That whole concept of mortality is just something they can't relate to, just the way it is. And then point nine, God inspires both earthly knowledge and spiritual knowledge. In Daniel, back to Daniel in chapter 1 of verse 17, we're talking about the young men that were with Daniel, and Daniel 1:17. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill. Let's see what the knowledge and skill was. In all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. In other words, it was both. He gave them skill in literature and wisdom. Now, I just down the hall from me, I have two English teachers. These are wonderful literature teachers. They have great knowledge about all kinds of literature. And it's really marvelous because they're widely read and well read. Now, I can't say that they have spiritual knowledge, but they have wonderful understanding of literature through the ages, through the time, and all of these different time periods. And as we know, Daniel was given skill and knowledge in literature. And from that, then he was also given, and he was also given wisdom, and he could build upon that. In Daniel 5, as long as we're in Daniel, Daniel 5:12. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel. These are characteristics of this fellow who was educated and had a strong understanding. He had, you know, this guy would really be good on CSI, on crime scene investigation. I mean, don't you get the feeling that this guy pretty well has it? Or if you go into one of the gift shops, that you go into some tourist place, you know, have these little puzzles on how to take this apart, the twisted nails or the little pieces of wood that all fit together. You get the idea that when you read this, that he could solve these things very quickly. Or maybe he could do the Rubik's Cube, which has baffled me to get past two sides. And then there are young people that can do it in 6 seconds or something like that. It's remarkable. We can read on about God inspiring earthly and spiritual knowledge in Hosea 6, verse 3. In Hosea 6, verse 3, in the Minor Prophets. Let us know, meaning understand. Let us pursue knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. It's a sure thing. Haven't you ever heard the term? It's as sure as the sun rising in the east. Well, I presume it came in part from this part. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth. So if we pursue knowledge of God, then he will answer us. And that will, he will come to us like rain. In other words, it'll fall everywhere that we go. You ever tried in a rainstorm to run between the raindrops? Because, you know, it's not raining everywhere. It's not one solid sheet. And ideally, if you were really quick, right, you could kind of make it. Don't you see people running through the rain to try to avoid it? Now, some scientists did some kind of study that said when you run, you may actually pick up more raindrops, you know, and they did some calculation, probably take a physics genius to do this, in other words, because of the speed at which you're going, you're collecting them sideways as well as from falling on top. But then if you're not running, then you're going slower. And so, so if you pursue knowledge of the Lord, of the eternal, then as a sure thing, just as sure as the sun rises in the east, he will come to us like rain. In other words, he's going to deliver. If you seek God, you'll be able to, he'll be able to deliver, knowledge, to you. Number 10, knowledge without love can cause problems. Ooh. Not that that's ever happened in any of our lives, right? Knowledge without love can cause problems. In 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1, it's telling us to be sensitive to someone's conscience. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, and here the discussion was, is it okay to eat food that was sacrificed to a pagan idol? And then they bring this food home. Can you eat that? You know, say one mate maybe did and the other one didn't go to church and the other one did, or whatever the case. And so Paul's writing to the Corinthians. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. In other words, it's not wrong to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. We all have that knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. In other words, if it violates somebody's conscience, just avoid that, as really as we read in other places. So knowledge can puff up, and we hear about that, of course, during the spring, during unleavened bread, that leaven causes bread to rise or puff up, and it's a type of sin. We have to be careful that knowledge doesn't cause us to be puffed up as well. But love edifies. And we can read a little bit more in the love chapter, as long as we're in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 13 and verse 2. Because knowledge without love can cause problems. And so let's take a look, 1 Corinthians 13:2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, sounds like Daniel, doesn't it? And all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. So it's all empty if we do not have the capacity and demonstrate our love for one another and our love for God. So that you can have all of these things and be Mr. or Miss Wonderful. Okay, and you have all this knowledge, even spiritual knowledge, but if it's not being practiced with love, then what's it all worth? What's it all worth? So knowledge without love can cause problems. Then there's this awkward point in number 11. False knowledge exists. Ooh. False knowledge exists. We look at 1 Timothy in chapter 6 and verse 20. Here Paul is writing to his young helper Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Avoid the profane and idle babblings, meaning common things, and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Why would he have to warn Timothy of this? I mean, Timothy was a young man. He was a young minister. He was surrounded by church people frequently. He was talking to them. And yet Paul was saying to avoid certain things that are contradictory and that are falsely called knowledge. And this false knowledge has caused some people to stray concerning the faith. So if we wrongly interpret words from the Bible, assigning wrong meanings to words, that can mislead people. Now, for decades, students at Ambassador College were taught an approach to biblical interpretation that was considered cardinal, meaning essential, and ironclad. A check with recent ABC Ambassador Bible College students, the recent graduates, will confirm that this same principle is being taught, and that is this. First revelation will not be contradicted by subsequent revelation when we read the Bible. So if it's first revealed, it won't be contradicted by a later revelation. So Paul is saying here, be careful of what the contradictions of what's falsely called knowledge. Jesus Christ himself explicitly recognized the pre-existing boundary lines drawn from first revelation, the first time some principle is revealed. He laid down the marker of First Revelation as a litmus test for his Jewish listeners. This litmus test, meaning this special test, and those of you in chemistry will know, if you put the litmus paper in a certain chemical, if it's either acid or base, it'll turn either pink or blue. So it's either one or the other. It's the way it is. So they use that little test. So this test was intended to prevent any misinterpretation of his Sermon on the Mount. We read in Matthew 5, in verses 17 and 18, and that's where we read, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law." In other words, let's remove this idea that I'm coming to abolish the law. And he went on to explain, "Because, you see, the law came first. And now we can't say, well, now this comes, Jesus Christ abolished the law, so it comes later." No, the first revelation is what rules, and what Christ says is moving to, is working together with that. The UCG produces a booklet called The New Covenant. I don't know if we have any on our literature table today. Hopefully we do. And it puts it this way on page 39. "Jesus forcefully confirmed that his preaching should never be interpreted as nullifying any part of the Old Testament scriptures." That's in the UCG booklet, "The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law?" So we must ask ourselves, what did the scriptures mean to the people for whom it was delivered at the time it was delivered? Then we look to see how this will help us to understand the underlying eternal spiritual principle involved. Sometimes we get stuck on the surface meaning of the Bible without understanding the underlying principles. Thus, a critical principle of Bible study is that the first revelation will not be contradicted by subsequent revelation. So, when we realize that false knowledge exists, we don't want to be pulled away by somebody who has a better idea because they're reading on the surface of the scripture, but not digging into the meaning of the underlying meaning of the scripture. And then my point number 12 here today, we can have misplaced zeal for God. And when I first read this, I twitched a little bit. How can you have zeal for God that be misplaced? But it says what it says in Romans 10, verses 1 through 3. In Romans 10, 1 through 3, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." And now what do we read? "But not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Oh, so we can be have a zeal for God and have all the appearance of looking like we're having zeal for God, but it's not according to the knowledge of God. As just as we have, you know, whether it was in the previous verse, not understanding the underlying principles, or passing on, pushing off the acquisition of knowledge, not having a hunger or a thirst for knowledge. So we have to be careful what Paul wrote to the Romans, making sure that our zeal for knowledge, our zeal for God, is according to knowledge, and avoid what Paul said to the Romans instead of the not according to knowledge. Because we don't want to be ignorant of God's righteousness and then substituting our own. Well, we know so much, we're so good. So there, that ought to be good enough for you, right? So we know that four circumstances will occur with each of us. We know that people will test things. We know that people will test each other. We know that God will test us. And then God will also ask us to demonstrate what he says is true. And all of these tests or proofs will require that we gain some kind of knowledge. And for that purpose, we've looked at a dozen points. That knowledge from God begets wisdom, and we talked about the story of Solomon. The second point is we know that knowledge follows instruction, which is then followed by wisdom. So, instruction, and then knowledge, and then wisdom. And then thirdly, we talked about God uses knowledgeable people to build the tabernacle, Solomon's temple, and they, each of us, because we are the temple of God. Fourth, we learned that we have to read to discover old truths. We went over the story of Nehemiah, return of the Jews from Babylon. So we read the Bible for that purpose. Number five, we've read that leadership requires knowledge. God picked people who were striving to gain, or that had striven to gain knowledge. And we can apply that to each one of us to be prepared to be leaders in the kingdom of God. We've got millions of people to inhabit the earth, and a huge responsibility is coming for each of us. We know that in our acquisition of knowledge, that knowledge can be empty. And we've learned that end-time knowledge will increase, even the empty kind. But spiritual knowledge can increase, physical knowledge can increase. Number 8, we learned that we must do a better job at whatever we do. We only have a limited amount of time. We must make it worth it. Number 9, we know that God inspires earthly knowledge and spiritual knowledge. Number 10, knowledge without love can cause problems. Number 11, false knowledge exists. And number 12, we can have a misplaced zeal for God if we don't use our knowledge correctly. I want to go to a last verse in 2 Peter 3, in 2 Peter 3, in verses 17 and 18. Here Peter is writing, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." Now, the wicked have knowledge. And then what does it say in verse 18? "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever." If we already knew everything, what reason would there be for us to grow? So fundamentally, each one of us has an opportunity before us to follow the instruction of God, to be able to grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we can demonstrate before God, as God has shown us, that knowledge is power.